Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm thankful, brothers and sisters, for the privilege to be with you once again. I'm thankful for, in His kindness, the Lord's allowed me a little more frequency to be here at Spring Lake. We have appreciated this body of believers for some years, since in the providence of God, God led Brother Frank McGuire to begin this church back in, was it about 88 or 85, okay. And we're thankful for the goodness of God to be able to gather together around His Word again with you and to rejoice in the things of God. I want to invite you to turn with me. Last time we were with you in Sunday school, we looked at the book of Judges. I want us to go back to the book of Judges, but in chapter 6. But as you find your way there, let's begin by looking in Hebrews 11 by way of introduction to what we would like to see together, the Lord willing, in the book of Judges. So Hebrews chapter 11, by way of introduction, and I'd like for us to read together in that portion of God's Word from the words that are brought by the Spirit of God through the writer that end that chapter. We know that Hebrews 11 is that great chapter of faith, particularly a survey of the Old Testament people who walked by faith from Abel onward. Now, the names aren't given as clearly toward the end of Old Testament history because the writer has to summarize. He does something that's happened to many a preacher and teacher. That is, he runs out of time. And that's where we want to pick up there in Hebrews 11, if you would. Begin with me at verse 32. And we'll read just on through to the end of the chapter, verse 40. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I want us to think together about these words by way of going back to Judges chapter 6 and following this morning. But let's just call on our God together and ask His blessing on His Word. Father, we bow before You in the name that is above every name, the worthy name of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We're grateful for Him, Father, for His precious blood and for the cleansing we know because of what He's done. We thank You, Father, for Thy Word that points us to Him and, Father, that speaks of Thy ways and Thy kindness in dealing with humans, Lord, with us. We pray today Your Spirit would aid us as we look to Your Word, benefit and bless each one, Father, and above all honor Your name in our lives, Father. Hallowed be Thy name. Father, we pray and ask You then to do these things to the honor of Thy Son, in whose name we make our prayer. Amen. Well, as we look at Hebrews 11, and let me just throw out before I go too far, I often say the writer when we talk about Hebrews because there's a lot of debate about the writer. But at the same time, I'm still one of those who believes Paul was the writer of Hebrews. I believe there are reasons for that. I'm not going to go into that because that's not a purpose. But I believe Paul wrote it. And as he wrote it, he particularly wrote for his kinsmen after the flesh, for whom he had a special burden, as he speaks in Romans 9 and 11. And in that light, we see him here writing these words that speak about faith. And it's interesting when you focus on the book of Hebrews, you have that great teaching section that's at the center of Hebrews that basically presents our Lord Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. it seems as though the Spirit of God has given us an inspired commentary on two verses from Psalm 110. In verse 1, David records, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, the words are, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it seems both of those verses become, for the writer of Hebrews, something that he unpacks, if you will, in an expository sermon on those two verses in the central section of the book of Hebrews. On either end of that teaching section, you have an exhortation to draw near. Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, you similarly have, "Let us draw near." And that's on either side. If you have a great high priest, what should you be doing? Drawing near to God, because He's opened the way for us. And so the Spirit of God gives that exhortation. And then prior to that, we have, on the one hand, before that first exhortation to draw near that begins that teaching section or introduces it, we have an example of an error that you and I are to avoid. That is the unbelief of the wilderness generation. They were marked by unbelief and not receiving the Word of God, the good news that was preached to them by faith. Now, at the end of the teaching section, where you have that second exhortation to draw near, you have another example. This time, not an error to avoid, but an example to follow, because you have all of these, not just one generation like the wilderness generation, but all of these who, from the Old Covenant Scriptures, pleased God by faith. Abel, Enoch, and on we go. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. And then we come, as we said, a problem that many preachers and teachers have had. The writer runs out of time. He says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to speak of." And if you'll notice, as he speaks those words in verse 32, the first one that he mentions is Gideon. In our King James Version, spelled with a G-E instead of a G-I, but it's the same man, Gideon. And then we have some other figures from the book of Judges mentioned, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And then, of course, the holy history continues on with David, Samuel, the prophets. And we read of them some of the things they did by faith. You notice that in verses 33 and following. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And then we have that break that really speaks as well of what people did by faith. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned," and so on. You'll notice that in every case, whether great examples of deliverance and blessing by faith, and yet on the other hand, great examples of suffering and torture by faith. Now we live in a day where in Christendom, there's a lot of teaching that says if you're living in health and wealth, then you're walking by faith. But if you're not living in wealth and health, then you're not walking by faith. I think Paul would have found a great problem with that teaching. Because those who endured the scourgings, the trials, the imprisonment, they endured by faith as well. That's something that is, I think, often forgotten in our day. And you know, it's easy in our country, where we've been blessed with so much affluence, it's easy to have a triumphalistic message like that of health and wealth. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. I like what Vance Havner said about Brother Paul. He said the only stocks and bonds he had were stocks on his hands and bonds on his feet. He was a prisoner, and he died a prisoner. But he could say, "The time of my departure is at hand, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." So we have this contrast in the book of Hebrews that gives us this example, in contrast again to the wilderness generation that did not believe. Here, in every age of the redemptive history the Old Testament records, there were those who by faith pleased God. Among them, Gideon is mentioned, and I want us just to think about some of the things that could apply to him that follow in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. I think all three of those are applicable to Gideon. He, when we read those words, wrought righteousness, Gideon was a judge, a shofeth in Hebrew. He was one of those who acted on behalf of God's people as a judge, not only in dealing with their sin, but also in acting in behalf of them, on behalf of them in righteousness toward their enemies, in judging their enemies as well. And that seems to be something that every judge had a hand in addition to bringing Israel back to their God and turning away from idols and rape and what's the present tense of wrought and working righteousness. A right, by the way, boat right, cart right, and all kinds of other rights. Those are those who wrought, by the way. But that they worked righteousness, and that in doing that, they called their people back to God like a prophet. And yet, on the other hand, they also judged the enemies of God's people by executing vengeance on them on behalf of God and His people. And that's what Gideon does. He wrought righteousness, and in doing that, he obtained promises. Well, for God spoke to him, as we'll see in Judges 6. And then if you would drop down with me to verse 34, and we read there, quench the violence of fire. Now, Gideon didn't do that as such. That was probably appropriately said here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just as the last part of verse 33, stopped the mouths of lions, probably thought about Daniel particularly. But then if you'll notice, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Those last three, I believe, as well, apply equally to Gideon as do those first three in verse 33. Gideon, indeed, is a man who, as we read about him in the book of Judges, is one who out of weakness is made strong. And I'd like for us to see that, because I believe it's encouragement to you and me. Because one thing that if we've really seen ourselves rightly before the Lord, one thing we've learned is that, as the hymn writer said, I am weakness, full of weakness. And that great hymn, I love it. It's not often sung today, but Fill Me Now. I think it's in the great hymns of, well, this is favorite hymns of prayer. It may not be in here, I hadn't checked. But Great Hymns of Faith has it, a number of other hymnals. But one of the stanzas is it's calling on the Lord, imploring the Holy Spirit to fill the person. It says, I am weakness, full of weakness. Come, O come, and fill me now. When we sense our weakness, there are two things we can do. One is just say, well, I can't live for God. I'm weak. I can't do anything. That's the wrong response. The other response is in our weakness to say, Lord, I am weakness. But you have said your strength is made perfect in weakness. Would you show your strength in me, in my weakness? And that's what God is pleased to do. I love the statement. I use it sometimes in preaching. God can take some crooked sticks and draw some straight lines. He's always done that. He excels in doing that. The only perfect stick he had to work with was when he became flesh and dwelt among us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But otherwise, every one of us are marked by weakness. And so I hope we can learn as we look at the life of Gideon. So with that background, would you turn with me to Judges chapter 6, and let's look a little bit at the life of Gideon. And let's start by reading there at verse 1 to see the scene and background that marked the life of Gideon with the invasion of the Midianites. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we read, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude.
For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And God goes on basically to point out the people's disobedience. Now, this is something we saw when we were with you last time in Judges. We saw how there's that cycle in which the people, having entered the land, those elders that outlived Joshua, they continued to serve the Lord, but then when they died out, they turned away from the Lord. And that's the repetitive cycle. It's sadly a declension also in the book of Judges. They fall farther and farther, deeper and deeper in their sin as they turn away from the Lord, serve the Baals because they failed to deal with the nations that are among them as God had told them to do. And that's a good picture of what we fail to do a lot of times with sin. If we don't judge sin, it's going to rear its head and it's going to do what it can to get the upper hand in our lives. And they had failed to deal with those nations, and as a result, they followed them in their worship of false gods. God brought judgment as they did evil, and then as they were chastened by the Lord, they repented, and God raised up a judge. That's the pattern of Judges, and we see that again here in Judges 6. But as we do, we come to verse 11, we note that God raises up this judge named Gideon. Let's read a little about his life in verse 11 and the verses that follow. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah. Not Oprah, but Ophrah. That was free, no extra charge. That pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all these miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Let's stop there and think a little bit about the scene. As Israel has again sinned against the Lord, and God's brought judgment in the form of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other of the children of the east, when they come, that they come from the east, but it says that when they attacked the land, it stretched as far as Gaza. Now, Gaza was one of the Philistine cities on the southwest coast against the Mediterranean Sea. So basically, they have invaded the whole land, and they do so at crop gathering time. So that the Midianites must have been real lazy people. They didn't want to grow their own crops. They found out that they could get the Israelite crops, and that's why they were robbing them of their harvest. And so as Gideon is in that scene, he is here and he's threshing wheat by a wine press. Now, a wine press would have been a cavity in the earth where they would have crushed the grapes and produced from the juice of the grapes, they would have produced their beverage. Now, the thing is, it's not the best place to thresh wheat. Because when you thresh wheat, you beat the wheat and you separate the kernel from the husk, and then you pitch it into the air so that the wind can take the husk away. But if you're in a depressed place like a wine press, you're not going to get a lot of windage. But if you have to hide your harvest from the Midianites, that's probably the best place to do it. Gideon here, he's in that scene, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. Verse 12. Now, as is evident in verse 14, this angel of the Lord is not an angel as we think of it, a created celestial being. This is the same one who appeared in Exodus 3 to Moses in the burning bush, and he said there to be the angel of the Lord, and yet it's clear that he is Jehovah God. This is something that we have in the Old Testament that points out for us clearly the deity of Christ and also the mystery of the Trinity. we have a messenger, malach in Hebrew, which an angel is. Angel is, but really our Greek word, angelos, messenger, brought over by Latin into English. Angelos, angelus in Latin. Angelus, some would say. That word means messenger, though. And we have a malach, a messenger who comes from Jehovah, and yet as he speaks, it's clear he is Jehovah. Now, what is that? Well, I like what one brother, student of Scripture, said. It's an anticipation, a foreshadowing of the incarnation, when God would come from God to save us. Because Jesus can say, as he did in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And so this messenger of the Lord, who is himself Jehovah, for as you see in verse 14, while he's talking with Gideon, we read there, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. And notice the word Lord is in all caps in our King James Version, and many other translations would have the same. Now, why is that? Because when you see the word Lord or God in the Old Testament in all capital letters, it means it's that I am name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. And while Gideon's talking to this messenger of the Lord looks on him. Why? Because this messenger of the Lord is the messenger, the Lord. And I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ, as many other Bible students have. But he speaks to Gideon while Gideon's threshing wheat down by this wine press. He speaks to him, as we read there in the words of verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now what I like about that is, of course, you know, that phrase, thou mighty man of valor, if you were to translate it into the Morris paraphrase, it would be, you great big hero, you. And if you look at Gideon right now, he hardly looks like a hero. He doesn't have any of the elements that you would associate with being a hero, you know. And yet, by grace, that's what God is going to do. But he's going to do it with regard to who Gideon is, and he's going to, out of weakness, make him strong in steps, in measures. He starts here by addressing Gideon in that way. And as Gideon wants to protest, notice verse 14, as we read again of the Lord looking upon him, we find his words, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now notice Gideon's response. Lord, here I am, reporting for duty. No. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So here, God speaks clearly. The Lord speaks to him. Gideon, protest. Have you seen that before? How about the burning bush? Go tell Pharaoh, but Lord, I can't speak. Somebody wrote a song, I remember, back in the 70s. Lord, here am I, send Aaron. And that's, in effect, what Moses did, wasn't it? Lord, here am I, send Aaron. Lord, here am I, send anybody but me. Send by the hand of whom thou wilt. And when Moses said that, he was saying, Lord, please, not me. And here Gideon has about, Lord, who am I? But you see, brothers and sisters, when God calls us to service, it's not a question of who am I. It's a question of who is He. That becomes the key. And that's what the Lord says. Surely I will be with thee, verse 16. Well, that's good for Gideon, but that's not quite enough. Notice his response, verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Lord, I want to know it's really you. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and 11 cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. You know, I wonder how long that took. In Genesis 18, when the Lord comes by with 2 angels, 3 men there, and meet with Abraham and the... heat of the day. He's in his tent resting. It seems in the heat of the day they had a little siesta. Anyway, these three men come by, and as they come by, Abram says, "Let me prepare you a meal." And they go and kill a calf and bring back a steak dinner. We don't think in terms of hospitality like they did back then. It took a little time to whip up a meal. You don't just kill a calf and say, "Here it is," you know. They didn't have a microwave. And he's got a kid, and he brings back the broth. Now, you know, you don't get broth from an animal unless you cook it. That's gravy, I think. Don't get your mind on food. It'd be easy on it. But all the while, the Lord is waiting. And Gideon's preparing a meal. But notice what happens. As that happens, verse 20 we read, "And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up out of the rock, there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Now notice what's happening here. Gideon, he asked for a sign. So he said, "Let me bring you a present. Let me bring you a meal." The Lord tells him what to do with that, put it on the rock, and then with the tip of his staff, pew, the meal is consumed. And then the angel disappears, the messenger disappears. The Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, removed. Gideon is convinced of who he's seen. He knows it. Now, the Lord has done wondrously, like he do later in Judges 13 with Mr. and Mrs. Manoah when the birth of Samson's announced. You remember they ask about his name, and he says, "How is it you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Same name, by the way, that we have in Isaiah 9:6 given to our Lord. This is the figure that appears so often in these early books of the Old Testament. Our Savior coming as God, as a messenger from God. And we see it here again. But Gideon is, again, being dealt with graciously by the Lord. Kindly by him, in that movement of faith out of weakness, he's being made strong so that he can act as a judge on behalf of God's people against God's enemy and the people's enemy and deal with them. Now, notice, if you will, the next step in verse 25. This would be Act 2, if you will, with Gideon. Judges 6:25, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." Now, here again, here's a weak instrumentality. Gideon is a judge of Israel, or going to be, but in his weakness, when the Lord tells him to do this, he does it by night, out of sight of the community. You know, we sometimes think about how we would act boldly for the Lord. You know, we would go and we'd do great feats for Him. And, you know, I'd go ahead and I'd in front of the whole community, I'd have killed that calf and I'd have cut down that idol god they were worshiping, which probably was Baal and Astarte worship, the false gods of the Canaanites. And I'd have just done it so everybody would know I've taken my stand for the Lord. But a lot of times it's easy for us to talk big when it's not us. God, again, is dealing graciously with the servant. And as we read the rest of the story that marks chapter 6 there, Gideon does this, and the men get up and they say, "What's happened to our idol? What's happened to our pillar?" They find out as they ask some questions, "Well, Gideon cut it down." And they say, bring Gideon out and let us burn him. Let's put him to death. He's violated our God.
And that shows sadly how far Israel had gone. Because they should have put to death the Baal worshippers to begin with on behalf of their real God, Jehovah. But here, sadly, they show more zeal for their false God than they had for the true and living God that had redeemed them out of Egypt and saved them. And that's the way, sadly, sin so often is. Because of our depravity, because of our sinfulness, we find it so easy a lot of times to stand bold for the wrong thing. That's what Israel's doing here. But in any event, Gideon's dad steps forward and says, if Baal's really a god, let him take care of himself. Let those who say, put Gideon to death, kill them. If Baal's a god, let him look after his own business. Well, that's a pretty good statement, I think. Baal wasn't a god. Later on, that would be proven at a place called Carmel. You remember 1 Kings 18. And Elijah laid down a proposition to Israel. If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Of course, Baal's not, so they couldn't serve him. And that was clear in that battle of the gods that our God was not afraid of. Baal couldn't show up that day because Baal is no god at all. And that's what we see here again. A little bit tamer than Elijah. Elijah, you remember, he mocked those prophets of Baal. They were dancing around the altar. They were cutting themselves. And, oh, Baal! Oh, Baal! Elijah said, you better yell a little louder. He's asleep, I reckon. Maybe he's gone on a journey. He mocked them. He taunted them. Why? Because they were worshiping a no god. They were worshiping an idol. And the Hebrew word for idol, one of them, is hevel, which is the same word for emptiness. It's the word that used in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptinesses. That word hevel is the word for idol. It's like they're a nothing. And I like the way, you know, we can see it in English. Idol, I-D-O-L, is I-D-L-E, idol. No good. Can't accomplish anything. And that's what happens here. But Gideon still isn't where he needs to be. So let's come to the end of the chapter, verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Think that'd be enough, right? But we know better. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. I think about how gracious God is to a servant here. Again, what's happening? Well, I think Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to speak of Gideon, who out of weakness was made strong. God is bringing his servant along. And brothers and sisters, I'm glad that God deals graciously with us. I'm glad that he does for us what so often we don't realize, even his kindness to the degree it is, the depth of his grace as he works with us. And as with Gideon, he's got a purpose. In Gideon's case, it was that he might deliver, he might act as a judge on behalf of Israel. For us, it's an even greater thing. Now, I don't think this was not true of Gideon. I think it was. But his purpose for us is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's doing in us. And I'm glad he's very gracious in bringing us out of where we are to where one day we shall be. And that's something we see here, even as Gideon, the fleece. But then, hey, Lord, let me do that one more time. Let's just reverse the order. And even in Judges 7, as Gideon assembles the men, you remember what God does? And because of time, we'll just summarize. But as they gather there, now the multitude of the Midianites is extremely great. It seems
About 100,500. That's a good many. 150,000. And the Israelites, they've got about 32,000 to match. And what does God say? They're too big. Israel will vaunt itself. Israel will boast. That's the way we are. We're strutters by nature, you know. We love to strut. Strutting worms. You know, we've had people who get proud about their education or their money or their poverty or whatever. You know, a lot of people today, with these Black Lives Matter businesses going on, they're getting proud about, well, I'm an oppressed person. You know, I'm so and so. You know, so many things people can get proud about. You know, up in Pennsylvania, Terry and I have had the privilege of living there in Pennsylvania on two different occasions. And Brother Paul was with us in missions conference one year when we were there at Westside Baptist in York. But up there, you know, they have the Amish people. They call them the Plain People, Lancaster County. And they tell the story of one couple, the Plain People, that was leaving church one Sunday. And his wife said to her husband, "I believe we were the plainest people there today, honey." You see, what was intended to even cause humility became a point of pride. That's the way we are. We vaunt ourselves. And God said, lest Israel vaunt itself, you tell those who are fearful to go home. Now, the law already commanded that in Deuteronomy. They were to say, any who are fearful, go home, lest you make the heart of your brother fail. And so 22,000 left, but God said 10,000 is still too many. Take them down to the river, Ezekiel, and whoever gets down and laps the water, you send them away. Those who gather it, scoop it, and lap it like a dog, then you keep them. How many? 300. Well, I'm sure that was a test, but God's growing His servant. God stretches us sometimes like that. And so, God does one more thing for Ezekiel to give him encouragement and out of weakness to make him strong. Look at verse 9 with me in chapter 7. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. Go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down. Out of weakness were made strong to go down into the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now notice God's graciousness. God is strengthening His servant. And He says, as we read in verse 11, afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Out of weakness, God's making him strong. And so God tells him, if you fear to go down, just go on down with your servant and listen. And while they're there, there's this dream being told. But what's more interesting than the dream, I mean, a cake of barley bread knocks down the tent. You'd think that a tent wouldn't get knocked down by just a loaf of barley bread, didn't it? And then the interpretation, though, is the real kicker. The fellow of the Midianite says, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. He even knew who his daddy was. What happened? God put those words in the mouth of a heathen so that his servant could be strengthened to know God is going to give us victory. And you remember what happened? They gathered around the tent at the third watch, the change of the guard. They were gathered around the 300 with their lanterns and their swords, or their trumpets, excuse me. And they broke the trumpet at the third watch, would probably maybe about 2 a.m., not really sure, but sometime around there. And they gathered around, circling that valley. They broke the pitchers, and the torches were seen. They sounded the trumpet, and the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the Midianites started cutting themselves to pieces. The Amalekites, the Midianites, the children of these, they began fighting one another in all the confusion. And then they fled. Some of them got away. Some of the kings, some of them were captured and killed. And then Gideon finally captured the other two, and they were killed. But God brought victory to Israel. God raised up this judge and brought righteousness through him. As out of weakness, he made him strong. Now, we won't really look much at chapter 7 and 8 about that victory. We've summarized a little of it. But I want us to notice the end of Gideon's life as it's recorded there at the end of chapter 8. Begin at verse 22 with me, please. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. That's a great answer, because that was God's design. Now later Israel would ask for a king, and sadly, one of Gideon's sons by a concubine in chapter 9 is raised as a king, Abimelech. His name means my father is king. It's a sad scene in Israel's history. But as this happens, Gideon has the right idea. He's learned the reality of who is the real king and who should be the ruler king over Israel. And that's where faith should lead us, to an understanding of who God is and His sovereign character as king, so that we recognize Him supremely. We recognize Him, because that's what faith does. Faith bows to who God is. Faith bows to what God said. Though, I wish that were the end of the chapter, the end of the story. But if you'll notice in verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he required was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. I don't think Gideon wanted this ephod. An ephod was what a priest wore. It was a garment that marked the priesthood. I don't think he wanted it to be an idol, but it became one. And it was a snare to Gideon, it says, and to his house and all Israel. They departed from the Lord and worshipped it, went a whoring after it. That's the sadness. Now, I don't believe that means that Gideon wasn't a man of faith. God had worked in him. But the end that marked him, after God dealt with him so graciously, out of weakness when he was made strong, the end that marked him wasn't the best end. It reminds me of something that I understand. Brother William Culberson, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute back in the 40s, they say that Brother Culberson used to have this prayer, Lord, help me to finish well. That's a good prayer, I think. I'm a 60-something. It'd help me if some of y'all would have gone, like, you can't be that old, but none of you did. Terry's now 60-something, too. I had to throw that in. She hit that in June, you know. Of course, I got there before she did, right? I love you, honey. But, you know, sometimes the tendency is when you've accomplished some things, or if you feel like you have, to rest on your laurels. May the Lord help us all to finish well, brothers and sisters. One thing I don't want to be is a preacher in my children's eyes, and God's given us 6 children. We've been blessed. And then we got a grandson, Grayson, now. We got another one, Lord willing, coming real soon, Judah. I don't want my children and my grandchildren to say, I remember when Daddy used to be. I remember when Papa used to be. God grant me to finish well. I'm glad He uses weak instruments. I'm glad He takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. But I need to always remember that so that I don't somehow slip into neutral and forget that life is to be lived till my dying day or the Lord returns, whichever comes first. My life is to be lived by faith to His glory. And may we pursue that, brothers and sisters, and may God give us that kind of heart. And may we remember Gideon, who out of weakness was made strong, and may we say, Lord, help me to finish well. Thank you, brothers and sisters.